We're into Daniel 12, and what I'm asking you to do so that we can hurry, these studies should take about an hour, and they don't, as you well know, and I hurry through them somewhat, and sometimes they lose a little bit in the translation thereof, but I want to get through this because here is a tremendous tool and a tremendous chunk of teaching, and I want you to catch this teaching. And if you get the set of these notes, and by now you've got most of them, if not all of them, and you'll have some tools for soul winning, for prayer, and all kinds of various areas of the Christian life. Now, the study in Daniel, let me reiterate, doesn't have to be in prophecy. But when you get to this 12th chapter, there is such a chunk of prophecy. It's enormous, and we have to realize that in the midst of it, and we're going to look especially at verse 3, in the midst of this chunk of prophecy is a colossal truth, and I want that truth to sink into our hearts and minds for a short time this evening. I share with you from the Amplified Version, the third verse of the 12th chapter, "The teachers and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, that is to uprightness and right standing with God, shall give forth light like the stars forever and ever." There's a cross-reference in Matthew 13:43 that you need to look up, and it's not in your notes, so you may just jot that down in the side there. I share with you that in this concluding study of this series, we are to consider a great statement contained in the last chapter of the book of Daniel. If you'll look at this verse, you'll discover in the Authorized Version, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." This verse brings before us, the Christians, supreme task. For the greatest thing a Christian can do, his crowning work and the most worthwhile ministry, is to turn many to righteousness. The Lord has saved us in order that we may serve Him. And you'll discover in Ephesians 2:10 this truth. The supreme act of service, so far as our fellow men are concerned, is that of soul winning, of bringing other people to Christ Jesus. This is the Christian's supreme task. And I underline that, re-emphasize it, and throw it in front of you for your own digestion. The language and poetic beauty of Daniel 12:3 is very striking. And the statement is all the more remarkable when we see the context in which it is found. Daniel 12 is a prophetic utterance concerning the last days, and it should be read in conjunction with Matthew 24 and with those chapters in the book of Revelation which speak of the end time of the age, of the great tribulation, of the appearance of Antichrist, and of the battle of Armageddon. Daniel 12:3, therefore, is set in the midst of prophecies concerning God's judgments. Look at verse 2 with me for a moment. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt and abhorrence." Again, I'm using the Amplified Bible. Notice the teaching is this. When God's judgments are upon the earth, there will be a great company of evangelists, who are known as the Jews, who will go forth to turn many to righteousness. Now then, these words also have an immediate application to ourselves, to believers who are living today. They are the word for every Christian. A challenging and inspiring word to spur us on and to encourage us to our supreme task, which is that of winning the lost to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this verse 3. Let's break it down. And I believe in this verse, the task, first of all, is defined. I break this definition into three areas. But by way of introduction, let me share with you the notes as they are written. It is the task committed to the wise who do a certain kind of work, and that work is clearly defined in three respects. The first respect, the nature of the task. Ask the question, what is this supreme task that Christians are to be involved in? It is turning men and women to righteousness. Christian, this is your job of work. And I want to share this with you, and as a low blow. This is your work. A lot of Christians today are fluffing around in fancy church experiences without the work. Now, those of you that run businesses know very well that you can go out on your motorbike and spend 2 or 3 days tearing through the countryside. You can take your yacht and you can sail in the ocean. You can take your airplane and sail in the sky. You can just sit around and watch television, or you can live in the swimming pool. But you'd better watch out. If you have a business, it takes a lot more than your foolishness to run the business. You can only take your leisure when the business is done. And you know full well that if you spend your time in all sorts of leisurely pursuits, the business is not going to get done, it's going to fold, and you're going to be without money. And therefore your leisure will go. And too many Christians are absolutely soaking up the leisure and not doing the work. It's a dreadful thing. We've got too many vacating Christians. And Christians are on a sort of permanent vacation. Oh, praise the Lord. Jolly hockey sticks. Isn't it wonderful? I'm a little Christian. Big, thick Bible tucked under arm. Lovely, toothy grin. And I am a jolly little Christian. Going through all the seminars, picking up all the right cliches and all the bits and pieces. But we have work to do. I shared with the Maranatha class 2 years ago. If this class can't get up and work, we must bypass it. And we must get on with the work. If the congregation won't work, we must somehow bypass it, for the work must be done. In our previous church, we found that we were absolutely strapped with different rules and regulations that were written in the 1920s into the church constitution, and some of the diehard people didn't want to throw away. They were completely useless. It talked of a church that was less than 100 in membership. The only staff they had was a pastor, and it was an archaic constitution. And one day I had to say, not just to the board and of deacons and trustees, but to the whole congregation, ladies and gentlemen, if you won't work, we must sidestep you. We must go beyond you. The work will and must go on. And there was one man especially who was determined not to work with us. He thought it was all silly nonsense, too many newfangled ideas coming in. And about a year later, he came to me in a sort of desperation, and he came into my office and he said something like this. He said, "Pastor, I'm being left on the sidelines." And I called him by name and I said, "Well, I told you that's exactly what we would do to anybody that wouldn't come along with us." He said, "But I want to be in it." I said, "Then get on board. You're more than welcome. But we've got to work. We cannot keep on playing church. We must not. There is work to do. The nature of this work is without a doubt winning souls." Now, what I don't want to do is threaten you. In this group here, I don't want you to be threatened, because we have a sort of an idea of how to win souls. And it's bashing on doors and having a good testimony, throwing away leaflets in all directions and giving out tracts. As we go through this study, I think you'll see very clearly that is not necessarily how to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So be comforted. This is a challenge, but it's not a put down. This is a challenge. It's not to turn you off. It's to challenge you, to challenge me, to get on with the work and stop sailing our boats and stop flying our kites and stop fooling with motorcycles and things that we don't need. To get out of the Christian leisure business and get on with the work. Now, if you think that we shouldn't have motorcycles, that's not quite so. And if you think you shouldn't have an airplane, well, maybe. But a yacht? Well, in all seriousness, let's just enjoy the material things, and I'm using the material just as an illustration. And you understand that, I'm sure. I hope nobody's going to take any offense about that. Just take Ray Ling, the Chinese fence, you'll get on better. But don't take offense about things like that. Understand, this is an illustration to say to you, we can't in the church continually fool around. There's work to do. And you and I have to do it, because there's no one else. There is no one else. You know? Policeman stopped me one day, some little while back, and I said, what do you stop me for? And he mumbled something, and he wasn't very coherent, and I wondered what in the world was wrong. So I said, well, what did you stop me for? And he still didn't tell me. He walked round my car and came round the other side, and he said, that's a nice car. And I said, yes, but what did you stop me for? He said, well, I haven't seen one of these. And you're wasting my time. But I'll let you see it if you want to see it. Shall I lift the hood? And as we were talking, he kept referring to, they make us do this. They tell us to do that. They lead us in this direction. They say this. And eventually I said, who are they? Them. Now that's a silly thing, isn't it? But who does the work in the church? They do. Who are they? Them. We had a discussion in the board a few weeks ago. We'd had lights left on, and we were trying to cut down the wastage of lights, also the danger of having to have the security people come into the building and fix things up and for us and all that sort of thing, and it was irresponsible of us. Who was leaving the door open? They do it. Who are they? Well, when they're there, it's them. In other words, nobody's taking the responsibility to shut the door and turn the key. Maybe they don't have a key. Ah, well, that's a different kettle of fish. But even so, they have a responsibility. Not to just walk out of the building and say, oh, well, they will come and lock it up. Sure they will, after it's been pillaged. And we do that with soul winning. Who's going to do the soul winning? They will. Who are they? Staff? Oh, dear. We're shuffled paper. If we're not very careful, we can get absolutely bogged down with paper, swamped, stifled, suffocated with paper. So we shuffle paper. And then I, all of a sudden, will walk in sometimes to the fellows and say, come on, fellows, get away from all this nonsense. Let's get to prayer. And so we go to pray. Or let's go out and walk around the church seven times. Maybe it'll fall down. We can have a new one. There's all sorts of things you can do. But we, all of us, get involved with silly nonsense things, all of us. They will not do it. And if you're not doing it, it's not done. Really. If you and I are not doing it, it will not get done. And we have to go somewhere else to get it done. The nature of our work, then, is to bring people to Jesus Christ. Christian, this is your work and your job. To bring others to know the Lord Jesus. If you read John 1:41, you see Andrew brought Peter. And Philip brought Nathanael, one in John 1:45. The woman of Samaria brought a great company of people to know the Lord. John 4:28, 9 and 39. We are to be engaged in this task, the most glorious job of work in which any man and any woman can engage on this side of eternity. That's the nature of it. Now then, what is the measure of the task? What is the circumference, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of this task? There are two words that we should notice in this third verse. First, the word they. The word they. And they, I'm using the Authorized Version here, and they that be wise. They. This refers to a certain kind of people. They are wise, says the Scripture. And if we want to know who these wise people are, we have only to turn to Proverbs 11:30, and you can do that. And as we turn to that Scripture, you will discover who they are. Look at the second word. The second word is many. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many to righteousness. The word many. It is wonderful to win one soul, especially when we realize and recognize the truth of Matthew 9:36, which you can look up and meditate on. The emphasis of our Lord's teaching is also included in Luke 15. There are so many lost, and there is so much lost. How wonderful, however, to win many to Christ. I look forward in heaven to finding out how many people it has been my honor and privilege to lead to the Lord Jesus. I was feeling very down one day when I went to a board meeting, things that weren't going the way I thought. And as we sat in that board meeting, there was a grand young man by the name of Bill Mullins. He was sitting in the board and he said, "What is this church going to do?" Obviously not this church, here. He said, "What is this board going to recommend to the church?" "The people that are getting saved are the people the pastor is introducing to Christ. No one else in the church is active." And he was has a doctorate, and he was teaching history in the local college. And this man had the respect of every man in the church. He said, "I want to challenge me and all the men. Let us go to win souls." Now, at that point, until he said that I'd been winning souls, I was so depressed. And then all of a sudden I thought, hey, I'm going to see all these people. They're going to be like children to me. And when I get to heaven, my whole family of won souls is going to be with me, and I with them. A joyous time. Can you imagine Billy Graham and his family? Can you imagine Billy Sunday and his family? D.L. Moody and his family? Charles Hatton Spurgeon and his family? Can you imagine these marvelous men of God who have been able to win thousands, perhaps millions, to Christ? What families of Christians we're going to see. But alas, how many people are not going to have their own family? And we should get challenged with this. God longs that many shall be converted, and that the few may be instruments in his hands to turn many to righteousness. And if you'll look up Acts 18 and verse 8, you'll see the teaching contained there. The third illustration or third fact that I want to share with you is the superiority of the task. Look at the superiority. This is the greatest kind of work that a Christian can engage in and accomplish. Now, there are some of you who like to get worked up about the pro-abortion or anti-abortion laws. You want to get worked up about all kinds of things that are going on in Congress and in the schools and this, that, and the other. And that's very right, that we show our conscience. But I am frightened, and I share this with you in the most loving manner. I am frightened, and this is my fear, that we have certain marvelous people who are going to get caught up. They will know more about how to stop the laws of this and that than they will know how to lead a soul to Christ. And because of their passion for righteousness, they will forget to win people to Jesus. And that is a nuisance. In fact, it's very difficult. And very, very lovingly tonight, I want to share with you that the most important task is not the conscience of the nation, but the winning of souls to Jesus Christ. I'm convinced if we could find all these congressmen and women that are involved in making these laws, find those being led to Jesus Christ, we would have solved our legislative problems. I would share with you this, that if we can win souls to the Lord Jesus, we would find in our own small community such a release from crime, we wouldn't have the problem. When the Welsh Revolution took place in 1902, by the middle of that year of revival, the police force in South Wales was all but disbanded. The public houses were almost shut down. Drug abuse was almost unknown. Immorality was forgotten. It was something in the past. When the revival finished 2 years later, unfortunately, obviously, human nature started to creep back and those things started to come back in. And I'm not suggesting that we can change the whole world, but we can. Soul winning is of high priority. It's the greatest kind of work that any Christian can be involved in. And we should remember it. It is great to institute social reforms and influence Parliament. You can tell the English came out there. So the legislature or the Senate, whatever you want to put in, I don't know what comes there. We can influence them for better living conditions. But it is great to be a doctor. It's wonderful to be a teacher. But the greatest task of all is to win one soul to our Lord Jesus Christ. One. It's even greater to win many. If you'll go into James 5 and verse 20 and ponder the depth of the meaning of the words save, soul, and death, you will have an enormous Bible study lesson, all of your own, and you'll be able to meditate for days on end. Once more, I refer you to the third verse of Daniel 12, which tells us that we shall be brightness. Now notice, there is effort that is required. This is the second thing we can learn from this verse. There are two phrases that indicate effort. The first is this, they that be wise. That implies work, industry, and energy. The second is this, they that turn men to righteousness. That also implies work and effort. In other words, something has to be done in order that men and women may be saved. An effort has to be made. What is the effort that is required? How can we turn others to the Lord? I believe there are three basic ways we can do this. Now, we can do it. And I want to share this with you because I would very much want to take the threat out of soul winning. I don't want you to be threatened, and I want to tell you something else. I don't want to be threatened. Have you ever sat on a bus, in a train, on a plane, in some public conveyance, and you've felt you ought to have a testimony to somebody, or amongst some relatives or some friends at a funeral, at a wedding, you felt you ought to say something for Jesus, and the pressure was on you. And you came away from that meeting or that gathering or whatever it was, and you didn't speak up for the Lord, and you're defeated and feel guilty. Have you ever done that? I sure have. Many times. Many times. And then there's been the many times I've spoken up and I've sounded like a preacher. Which comes pretty easy. I didn't want to sound like a preacher. I wanted to sound like a friend, somebody who loved, somebody who cared, somebody who was concerned. I wanted to sound like somebody who was involved and could be and would be graciously and lovingly involved in that person's life so that we could get an exciting thing happening. So there are three things here I want to share with you. These three ways. First of all, There is the effort of prayer. And I have shared with you before, unless we become pregnant in prayer, we cannot expect souls to be born again. Birth indicates pregnancy. Pregnancy gives forth birth. It also means there is travail in prayer. And you women can teach us men things we have no conception of. The travail in birth. Oh, how we need. And my heart yearns. I've shared with you before. I'll share it with you again. My whole soul yearns for the day when there is a contingent of people in our church that come and say, Pastor, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. We must pray. And if it takes a week, we must pray. Oh, I long for that day. But I share with you, until the effort of prayer is made, very, very, very little is going to be done. And I also share with you that all the seminars in the world are not going to achieve a single thing. All the programs, well written or otherwise, in the world are not going to do anything at all until we make the effort of prayer. We've got to pray. And we've got to find the time. There are some Christians to whom the special ministry of prayer is committed. And many of these have the great joy and privilege of seeing men and women brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ directly in answer to their prayers. Many, many illustrations can be given. Perhaps you're a sick person or a shut-in. Is there anything you can do to win souls? Oh, indeed, my dear friend, there is. You can pray for their salvation. God will answer your prayers. And if you'll look at James 5:17, you'll see that's true. Absolutely true. I want to share this with you. There are some of you who are getting older, and I want you to encourage the people that are already older. Some of the older ladies and gentlemen of our church have said something like this to me, "What can I do, Pastor?" And I say to them with all the passion that I can muster, pray. You may not be able to pound the beat. You may not be able to coherently challenge people with a gospel message or with a tract, but do this, my friend, pray. My great aunt was 82. My grandmama was 72 in 1954 when Billy Graham came to Wembley Stadium in England, or Haringey Arena, I should say, in England. And he stood one evening, and I can see now those three ladies, my great aunt, my grandmama, and my mother between them. And they looked across, both of them to my mother, almost at the same time. And they said, "Dorothy, can we go forward?" And my mother and the two ladies went forward. It was a great time. The biggest burden of my great aunt, who was very close to me, I grew up most of my young life. She lived in our house with my great-grandmother, I should say, lived most of my young life in our house. And this great aunt of mine, she used to say, "Billy Graham has written me a letter." Well, of course, we know it was a letter that went out to all the people that went forward. But she was so impressed. "Billy Graham wrote me a letter, and he wants me to win souls. You know, I'm old. I don't know how to do that." And we used to call her Auntie. Auntie Gay, her name, she used to say when I was a little fellow that she was my great aunt. She used to say, "I'm your G.A. And so as a child, I used to call her Auntie Gay. Don't misunderstand the word, because I know some of you can. And so I called her Auntie Gay, and she always was to me. And her name was actually Florence. And she was a gracious lady. And I used to say to her, "Auntie, you pray." One day she said to me something like this. She lived in government housing. She was absolutely reliant upon the government for her pension and her housing. She had no income at all. Her husband had died years and years and years ago. And she lived to be 94. And in the 12 years that she loved the Lord Jesus, she won souls to Jesus Christ. Do you know how? She couldn't go out with a tract. She was too bashful. She was too ladylike. She was too English. She used to be on her knees, and she would have a list of people. I've been praying for that lady over there. She's a nasty woman. And I'm praying for that lady over there, and soon it wouldn't be long before I'd visit Auntie, and sitting in the living room was the nasty woman over there, And she would say to me, Cyril, she's been converted. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, I'd say yes. That's what. Well, you tell her all about the scriptures. Now, go on, sit down, and I'd have to talk to her about the Bible. And that was how I started preaching, I guess, in those early days. And what a lady. Now, my grandmama had 17 children, all of whom married, all of whom had children. And when she died at 97, she had 67 great-great-great grandchildren. Can you imagine that? Boy, she started young, but she lived a long time. And I don't know how many people are in that family. I don't have too much to do with them. Not because I'm a snob, but because I'm a little snobbish. And really, I just don't know them all. But can you imagine the funeral of that lady? There were people everywhere. We saw her not long before she died, as a family. And she was telling us then, she was praying for those kids. And a lot of those children have come to know the Lord. Let me take the threat away from you. Get into prayer and see the miracles of God at work in the salvation of souls. Then, secondly, there is the effort of a quiet, consistent life lived in the home, the shop, or in the office, or wherever you happen to spend most of your time. Multitudes of souls have been turned from sin to salvation simply by the power of a consistent Christian life. Judith is up in Alaska, as you know, and she's working for a company. On a Friday, she was telling us on the telephone, they come in with their packs of beer and their liquor, and they're going to whoop it up and have a great party that afternoon and into the evening, and they start the weekend well. And she was telling us what she did. Now, one of the reasons I wanted that child to go away from home was to discover how to stand on her own two feet. I'm sure she'll trip up. I'm equally positive that she will stand. And she said, didn't know what to do. But I didn't say anything. I just said, no, thank you. So many of us would say, oh, no, I don't drink. I'm a Christian, and my halo's pinching. And I was so glad that she said, no, thank you. And then when asked for an explanation, she gave it. And she said, all of a sudden, Monday, the following Monday, different people in the office were saying, you can't talk like that, Judith's here. A quiet, consistent life. Now, I'm boasting of my own daughter, and I don't mean to do that, and I certainly don't mean to put anybody else's daughter in the shadow of that. I just want to use it as an illustration. You can live a quiet, consistent life, and it can tell. It can tell. I was in a barrack room with 26 men. In 13 weeks, the Bible study that I started with me, myself, and I ended up with 24 men every morning and every evening. Only two would not join us. We used to have prayer meetings in that same barrack room, but I didn't preach. I just reckoned that the tougher they were, the tougher I had to be. The more sensitive they were, the more sensitive I had to be. And anything they could do as a Christian, I had to do at least as well or better. And try to live a quiet, consistent life. Multitudes, I believe, souls have been saved this way. They have been influenced by the godly living of a Christian fellow or girl, nagging or unsanctified salesmanship pressures have not brought people into the kingdom. They have been won to Christ through the gracious testimony of a Christ-filled life. Here is a ministry in which every single one of us can be engaged. Now you read Acts 4:13, and you'll see that's correct. The third observation to be made here is there is the Spirit-directed frontal attack and carefully planned approach to the soul who needs to be turned to righteousness. Now we're talking about bashing on doors. Now we're talking about slipping a tract into somebody's hand. Now we're talking about using the four spiritual laws. Now we're getting down to the frontal attack. But notice all that's gone before. And sometimes we leapfrog these other two principles and start with this one, and we could get ourselves into a lot of trouble. The methods of getting to work are so varied and the opportunities so constant that it is almost impossible to give a detailed description of the ways in which souls can be won. The important thing is that there should be the will to do the work, for where there's a will, there's a way. If there is a burning desire in our hearts to win the lost to the Savior, the Holy Spirit will lead us to the souls whom He would have us to win. Do you believe that? Some of you are not too sure. I believe it implicitly, but I've got to get a burning desire deep within my heart and soul. It's got to be. How do I get it? Back to plan one, an effort in prayer. Back to plan two, consistent Christ-filled life. Now plan three, frontal attack, charge. The enemy is there. If you look up Acts 8 and verses 26 and 29 and then correlate that with Daniel 12:3, you'll see exactly, I believe, this point. The last presentation here is this. There is a reward that is promised. Now let's look at this reward. Ecclesiastes 8:1 talks about it, and so does Daniel 12:3. Let me share with you one more time from the Amplified Version, this third verse. The teachers and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, to uprightness and right standing with God, shall give forth light like the stars forever and ever. See the correlation between this and Matthew 13:43. Ye are the light of the world. What lightens this world? What gives it its brilliance? What gives it its sparkle? How do people see the way of salvation fully illuminated through you and I, through us? And if you'll compare those scriptures, you'll discover that this latter verse speaks of the reward that God promises to every soul winner. Now then, when I was teaching my children to walk, I would say, come, walk towards me. I will catch you. I will hug you. And so the child would sort of balance themselves on their legs, you've seen them, and then they, with great effort, wobble like a drunken sailor and flop into your arms. You remember that? See? You say to the young person growing up, now you do the washing up and I may have some cookies. And they do the washing up and of course you have cookies. There is a reward. You say to the teenager, clean out the garage, wash the car, and here's 10 cents. Or $10 nowadays, however that goes. And there's a reward. So God encourages us with colossal rewards. He says, you'll shine like the firmament. You'll be like the stars in the glory. You will have a great brilliance. You'll become beautiful when you win souls. Now, who's got a touch of the uglies in a church? I'm a preacher, pastor, see, and I've been around too long in some minds, I'm sure. But I look around when I go to a church brand new, and I've never been there before, and I'm looking at a congregation, and my eyes sweep the congregation, and I look for the uglies. That's what I call them in my little mind. Who are the uglies? They're the people that don't win souls. They're the ones that have got problems.
The preacher preaches too long. We don't sing the right songs. The organ's too loud. The piano's too fast.
The song leader waggles his arms in a funny way. I see the preacher fiddles with his whiskers too much. They're the people who have a touch of the uglies. They're the people that say, I don't see why we have to do this. I can't see why we have to do that. Growl. You know why? They're in dark. There's a darkness all around them. There's a darkness. They don't shine. Know why? They're not winning souls. And people that are winning souls have no time for the uglies. That's why I'm tickled pink with this group. Because you're a group of people that live quiet, consistent, for the most part. We all have our dilatory moments. But for the most part, you live a consistent, quiet life. And when the opportunity comes, you just talk to people about the Lord Jesus. And that's how we've seen people come into our church. That's how we've seen people come and join us. That's how we've seen people get right with God. This is going on. This is happening. This is in our fellowship right now. Oh, my. But ladies and gentlemen, when we are not doing our soul winning, we have a touch of the uglies. And a dark cloud comes over us. A few days ago, and then I'll stop telling you silly stories. A few days ago, I had a machine that wouldn't work. I phoned the people up. I said, now, tell me one more time. How do I start this machine? And they went through it all again. I said, that's exactly what I'm doing. Can you help me? Well, I said, really? I don't know what to tell you. Well, why don't you pull this out and poke that out and take this wire and take that wire and fiddle with this and fiddle with that. And then tell me how you got on. So I did all those things. I went, tried to start the machine again. Wouldn't go. I was really fed up. So I phoned, I said, look, I've done all the things you said. Now what? Well, he said, why don't you just go down the road and get this and get that and just change these things around and then it'll work. So I went down the road and I got this, that and the other and I went back and I fiddled around and I tried to start it and it wouldn't start. So the next day I said, hey, I've got a beautiful machine I'd like you to have. Would you come and get it? No. I'll come and start it, said the man. Now I'd fiddled and fiddled for some 6 hours. He walked in. He walked up to the machine. He turned it and it started. I said, you know, that happens to me when I go to the dentist. I have toothache until I sit in the chair, and it goes. I was so embarrassed. Man, I was embarrassed. He said, but you know what? Don't be embarrassed. I've got out of the office, and I've come down here, and I've had a lovely ride. Thank you for letting me come. I've been rewarded. Here are the rewards. 3. Look at them. God does not say that they that be wise may shine. Here is a certain promise of reward in eternity. And please read Galatians 6:9 and you'll see it. The second thing, it is the promise of a glorious reward. The beauty of the language almost dazzles us. If we win souls here in eternity, we shall shine like stars forever. What an amazing thought. I think that's wonderful. It is beyond understanding, but it is true. And the third thing we must look at is this. It is the promise of an eternal reward. This reward is imperishable. It is forever and forever. Look at that verse 3. It is forever and forever. It's never going to run out. We shall shine forever and ever. If we win souls here, we shall shine there. Do you want something that will be yours throughout all eternity? I'll tell you, we spend a lot of time getting our IRAs or whatever they're called so that we can retire. We work hard for our retirements and that's all going to vanish away. Every single thing. It's all going to go, ladies and gentlemen, for eternity. God has promised us a reward that shall stand. Psalm 126 and verse 6 tells us this.
This then is the Christian supreme task, a task in which the Lord would have all of us to be engaged and for which he promises a glorious reward in eternity. Reread Daniel 12:3 once more and let the wonder of it captivate your soul and send you forth with a burning heart and with the message of the gospel upon your lips as you seek to turn many to righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe this one verse will captivate the hearts of those whose hearts will listen, and you'll become someone who will truly win souls. Talking to young pastors recently, I was listening to some discussion, and these young men of the gospel who have yet to get their feet wet in the work, they were saying, well, of course, Professor so-and-so said we have to do this, and Professor such-and-such said we have to do that, and the ministry is equated with this, that, and the other. And then they turned and they said, well, Pastor, what do you think? And I said, young men, I would say to you what Paul said to Timothy, get your feet wet, do the work of an evangelist, forget what you've learned in school, and get with it. Only as we win souls, only as we win souls, don't leave it to me. You do it. Only as we win souls. You know all the cop-outs. You've already tried them. Now let's get about it and win souls. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we ask for this unction of thy Spirit, that our souls may be turned toward thee, that we may be richly blessed by thee, that there may be in our hearts an unlocking of captive places, that there may be within our souls a great interest in reaching others for Christ. Oh, Lord, let us never grow weary of winning people to Jesus. Let us not grow weary in introducing people one way or another to the Lord that we love. Often our service is rather miserable, and we admit it. But tonight we ask, may thy Spirit breathe upon our souls, breathe upon our hearts, refresh our souls, revive our hearts, that we may leave this place with a burning desire to see people come to Christ our Savior. Spirit of the living God, we ask, fall afresh on us. Now all of this we ask because thou art our Lord, thou art our God, and thou canst do miracles. Help us, we pray thee. Amen.